morning, everyone. My name is Mel, and we will be reading Job 38 together. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Who shut up the sea behind doors when it bursts forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness. When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place. When I said, 'This far you may come and no farther. Here is where your proud waves halt.' Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place, that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment. The wicked are denied their light, and their upraised arm is broken. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the deepest darkness? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. What is the way to the abode of light? And where does darkness reside? Can you take them to their places? Do you know the paths to their dwellings? Surely you know, for you were already born. You have lived so many years. Have you entered the storehouses of snow or seen the storehouses of the hail, which I reserve for times of trouble, for days of war and battle? What is the way to the place where the lightning is dispersed, or the place where the east winds are scattered over the earth? Who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain and a path for the thunderstorm, to water a land where no one lives, an uninhabited desert, to satisfy a desolate wasteland and make it sprout with grass? Does the rain have a father? Who fathers the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice? Who gives birth to the frost from the heavens? When the waters become hard as stone, when the surface of the deep is frozen, can you bind the chains of the Pleiades? Can you loosen Orion's belt? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons or lead out the bear with its cubs? Do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth? Can you raise your voice to the clouds and cover yourself with a flood of water? Do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you, 'Here we are'? Who gives the ibis wisdom or gives the rooster understanding? Who has the wisdom to count the clouds? Who can tip over the water jars of the heavens when the dust becomes hard and the clods of earth stick together? Do you hunt the prey for the lioness and satisfy the hunger of the lions? When they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in a thicket. Who provides food for the raven when its young cry out to God and wander about for lack of food?
Thank you, Mel. Thanks very much. Oh, good morning, everyone. It's great to see you. My name's Nick. I'm not, in fact, from HR, but one of the pastors. Let me just get sorted. All right. Well, let's pray before we spend time in God's Word together. Father, we thank you, and we thank you that you speak to us. We thank you for these amazing words that show us just a glimpse of how big and how amazing, how wonderful you are, and how small we are. We pray that you would humble us this morning and help us to see ourselves as we are before you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the people that has probably shaped how you think, you might not know it, but he probably has shaped you in some way, is the French philosopher Voltaire. There's a picture of him there on screen. And in 1755, Voltaire heard some appalling news. He lived in France, and he heard that this horrific earthquake had hit the city of Lisbon over in Portugal. And it was a Sunday. The churches were full of people, but within 6 minutes, 15,000 people at least had died. And Voltaire was appalled by this, and he wrote a poem about it called Poem on the Lisbon Disaster. I just want to read you the first verse. He's writing to his philosopher friends, and he says, "Come, all you philosophers who cry, all's well. Look at this ruin of a world. Look at the shreds and ashes of your race. This child and mother piled together, these scattered limbs. 100,000 people by the earth devoured, torn and bloody, hearts beating yet, die beneath a hospital roof and end their awful lives in torment. To their dying murmurs of distress, to that appalling spectacle of woe, will you tell them, you're simply illustrating the laws that restrain God's will?" And he goes on to ask, "God is free and just, and so why do we suffer under one so just?" Now, of course, you don't need to be a philosopher to relate to that question. We live in a ruin of a world, and sometimes it's really beautiful and really good, but sometimes it's not. And there are wars and miscarriages and tsunamis and cancer and bushfires and car crashes and all sorts of things in this ruin of the world. God is free and just. And so that question makes sense, doesn't it? Why do we suffer under one so just? Now, Job actually has asked a very similar question in what he's been saying earlier in Job, in his conversation with his friends. In fact, he's gone even further than this. He has accused God of injustice. He does this at a number of points. Job chapter 19, verse 6 to 7, he cries out to his friends, "Know that God has wronged me and drawn his net around me. Though I cry of violence, I get no response. Though I call for help, there is no justice." In Job 27, verse 2, "As surely as God lives, who has denied me justice?" Now, we've seen in the series so far that Job does trust God, and he's exemplary in many ways. But there's moments when you read through what he says that are jarring, because he says some very serious things about God. And this morning we're going to look at chapter 32 to 41. And these chapters contain two responses to what Job says about God and how unfair Job thinks that God is being through his suffering. So Elihu speaks first, another one of Job's friends from chapter 32 to 37, and then we're going to hear from God himself, as we just did in chapter 38 to 41. Now, I want to just say up front that neither chapter actually solves Job's complaint completely. And we're not going to get to the end of today and say, you know, "I know why God in his justice lets suffering happen." We're not going to have that kind of understanding. But what God says does move Job from real anger at God to a sense of trust and confidence in God and humility. And he doesn't get all the answers, but he does get enough to live by and to go on. And so I hope that that's our experience as we read this section as well today. So we're going to begin with Elihu's answer to Job, and that runs from chapter 32 to 37. If you've got a Bible, I'm going to have the verses up on screen. You might like to track along through that section as well with me. Now, Elihu's a younger friend of Job, And he says in Job chapter 32 that he had really hoped the older blokes would have sorted Job out by now. He's kind of disappointed with them for that. And he's also frustrated and angry with Job. So he says in chapter 32, verse 2, that he's become very angry with Job for justifying himself rather than God. Now, Job's other friends don't really listen to what Job's saying, but unlike that, Elihu responds directly to what Job has been saying. And he wants to defend God. And actually in chapter 33 and 34 and 35, he begins by reminding Job of something that he has said. And so, for instance, in chapter 34, verse 5, Elihu says, Job says, I'm innocent, but God denies me justice. So he's quoting Job and he's responding to what Job said. And Elihu's got two really big things that he wants to say in response to Job. The first one is that he's really keen to emphasize, to remind Job of what they both know to be true about God, that God is pure, that God is just, that he is mighty and wise. So, for example, here's his reply to Job's claim that God has been unjust in verse 10 of chapter 34. He says, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do evil, from the Almighty to do wrong. He repays everyone for what they've done. He brings on them what their conduct deserves. It is unthinkable that God would do wrong, that the Almighty would pervert justice. Who appointed him over the earth? Who put him in charge of the world? And so you see his logic there. God's the ruler of the whole world. God's the one who made everything. So could he really get justice wrong? Surely that's impossible. Surely he made justice. And so Job's conclusion, there must be something wrong about that. And that leads to the second key idea in Elihu's speech, which is the danger of pride. So again and again, Elihu notes that God deals seriously and severely with people who are arrogant, people who don't accept correction, people who refuse to listen to his voice. So in Job 34, again, verse 36 to 37, he says, oh, that Job might be tested to the utmost for answering like a wicked man. He's saying, Job, you're being just like a wicked person. To his sin, he adds rebellion, scorning. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. So Elihu's saying, Job, you're saying you're innocent and that God is therefore unjust. But you and I both know that God's the mighty, righteous creator, ruler of the world. And so when you say that you're right and God's not, you're claiming that you're wiser and more righteous and more just than God. And actually, that's pretty arrogant. Are you sure you really want to go there? Are you sure that that's something that you really want to say? I think that's the thrust of what Elihu's saying. And I guess for us, what we can take away from that is I think at some point all of us will have questions about God's fairness. And it might be about suffering. It might be about something like hell or judgment. How can God judge the world in that kind of way? It might be about God's rules around things like sex or relationships or family. Why does God say these kind of things? Now, it's not necessarily wrong to wonder about those things and whether they're right or not. But it is worth hearing Elihu's warning. Because he shows us how questions about God can really quickly become a belief that we know better than God. It's one thing to ask a question, it's another to then say, well, I must be right and God must be wrong. And actually Elihu makes the point that we can use our questions to hold God away from us at arm's length and to kind of not do the things that he's instructed while we work that question out. And Elihu challenges us to stop and think, do we really think that we would be more right, more fair, more loving, more just than God? Is that a good starting place for relating with God? Because it's a pretty serious kind of thing to say. What if we were wrong? That would be absolutely disastrous. So Elihu's saying to God that I'm right and you're wrong, that's risky. Be careful. So that's our first answer to what Job's saying. But in chapter 38, Elihu's speech ends and there's been this storm brewing. And all of a sudden, unexpectedly, chapter 38, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Job out of the whirlwind. When Alyssa and I first got married, we lived in Sydney at the time and we lived near the beach. One of our favourite things to do was to grab a coffee and go down and sit on the cliff tops near Clovelly on a stormy day. and you can park in the car park near the cliffs and watch these huge waves just roll in from far at sea and hit the cliffs below you. And if you've ever done something like that, you know that in those moments you feel so small, so insignificant. Like if you were to end up in the ocean for even a few seconds, you'd be gone very, very quickly. And Job, for chapters and chapters, he's been saying that he wants to meet God. He's said God's unfair. He's lamented his pain. He's begged God to appear to him. And then God finally does. And it's like he's all of a sudden in that ocean. He's been swept up into this roaring, crashing ocean, and wave after wave of knowledge and power and authority crash into him. And I want you to, I'm going to read it again just with that image in mind. The Lord spoke to Job. He said, "Who is this that obscures my plan with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I'll question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds like its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limit for it and set its bars in place? When I said, 'This far you may come and no further, here is where your proud waves halt.'" God's saying, "Who are you? Who are you?" And in comparison to God, Job is weak. He's foolish. He's so very, very human. Over the next four chapters, God asks Job question after question after question. And the questions cover this huge range of topics, and they show that God is powerful and more powerful than Job on every aspect of life. They show that Job didn't create the world. That Job knows so little of his world that he doesn't have a bird's eye view. He doesn't understand what's going on in the middle of the desert at the same time as he knows what's going on in the Arctic poles. Job can't sustain life. He doesn't feed the ravens. He doesn't care for the wild ox. He doesn't understand or rule wild creatures like ostriches. And he can't tame this complex, sometimes inexplicable world. But God can. And God does. And the climax of it all is chapter 41. And God talks about this Leviathan. And it sounds like a crocodile. Chapter 41, verse 1, "Can you pull in Leviathan with a fish hook?" It sounds like a crocodile, and perhaps that's what's meant. But it also sounds like more than a crocodile. It's destructive, it's chaotic, it's terrifying. It can't be harpooned, verse 7. It breathes fire, verse 19. It can't be shot or stabbed with a sword, and it leaves the ocean churning. Now, it's hard to work out exactly what it's talking about. I wonder if God's pointing here back to chapter 1 and to Satan, who actually has been the one who has afflicted Job so awfully. Now, Job's given God the blame for his suffering, and I just wonder if what's going on at the finish here is God's giving Job just a little glimpse of evil in the world. He's saying that there are powers in this world that are dark and twisted and chaotic, and yet, he says in verse 11, everything under heaven belongs to me, even Satan. Now, the point of all these questions, we know because at the start of each section, God asks Job a particularly pointed question. And so chapter 38, and at the start again of chapter 40, he says in verse 2, "Who is this that obscures my plans without words, without knowledge?" That's what you're doing, Job, is the implication. And then in chapter 40, again, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Do you want to correct me, Job?" And then again in verse 8, "Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself?" And those are the four questions, really, that get us to the point of what God's saying, which is, Job, you can't judge the world. You can't rule the world. You can't assess whether my plans are good or not, because you don't have the knowledge. You don't have the ability. You don't have the authority. You're not the creator. That's what God's suggesting here. You're not the sustainer of the world. You're not the ruler. And so you're not in a position to judge whether my judgment, my ruling of the world is right or not. Our daughter Mia is currently 3, and she's at a stage where she likes to ask lots of questions. And it goes something like this. Why are you putting the plates in the dishwasher? You know, to clean them. Why do we clean them? Because otherwise they'd be yucky, they'd get germs. Well, what are germs? Why would we get sick? At that point we start to move into bacteria and all sorts of things that are really beyond her ability to know what's going on. And sometimes she has questions about my sense of justice. I do awful mean things as a parent, like make her eat vegetables and to go to bed at 7:45. Now, I'd be the first to say that I do make mistakes as a parent. You know, there are times where I'm unfair, but about vegetables, it's not really about justice, is it? It's about capacity to understand. She just doesn't have the resources to work out if it's a good thing or not to eat vegetables. She doesn't have the resources to figure out if I'm being fair or not. Now, that's very trivial, isn't it? That's nothing like the questions that we ask of God, but I think it just in a small way it shows that if we lack knowledge, if we lack ability, if we lack authority, then it's very hard to work out what's right and fair. And God's speech to Job is teaching us that the same is true of us and God. Even when, like Voltaire in that awful situation, even when we have huge questions of God's justice, as the creatures, not the creator, we're not well placed to work out how God should act. And I think that is very humbling, maybe hard to accept, but it is true nonetheless. Now, when we do experience suffering, it's tempting to try and fill in the answers for God. And we might find ourselves saying things like, well, God did that because he's unfair, or because that person deserved it in some way, or because he had some kind of plan that required it. And we might try and imagine what that plan is. But I think what God's showing Job here is that we just can't make those kinds of calls about his motives. Most of the time we won't know God's specific motives for suffering in our world. And that's because we're not in a position to know it. Now, that doesn't mean that God's unjust. He's not. It just means that we're not in a position to work that out or not. Now, there's one more thing to say about how we know whether God's fair or not. And it gets hinted at in Job, but not fully finished. And I think the hint is that all through the book, Job's friends have been telling God that God would never appear to him. Elihu confirms this. God doesn't need to talk to you, Job. You're just a wicked person. He has no obligation to speak to you. But actually, God does appear to Job, and he does speak to him. And as we see next week, he actually restores Job and calls him his servant. And I think the fact that God does that, it hints at what else he's going to do around his plan for justice and the answer that he gives us at the cross of Jesus. Now, the New Testament actually brings together these ideas of wisdom and justice and God's plans and the cross in a number of points. And you can see this in Ephesians 1 and 1 Corinthians 1 and Colossians 2 and a number of places. But I want to read to you a few verses from Romans chapter 3. Romans has lots of important things to say about God's justice, and two really big ones for us today. And the first one is in chapters 1 to 3. We're not going to read this, but the point that Paul makes, and God through him, is that the big issue when it comes to justice and God and us is actually not what we think of God, it's what God thinks of us. And God says it's not actually, it turns out that God thinks of human beings as evildoers, as people who deserve his judgment, that evil's not just a problem in our world and out there, it's a problem in each of us and in here as well. And Romans 1 to 3 says, if we got a trial before God, like Job, we'd be silent too because we'd be guilty. We'd be in all sorts of trouble. But Romans 3 from verse 21 up on screen as well. As God was kind to Job, we see that God's kind to human beings as well. And so it says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. to which the law and the prophets testify. And this righteousness is given through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believes. Now, righteousness is that status of being right with God. God saying to you that, yeah, you're in the right before me. You're my friend. You're not guilty. It's given through faith to those in Christ Jesus who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned, that's what we're talking about, that problem of evil, and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. And he did this to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished so as to be, he did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just, that's the key word, and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now what we see here is that God's master plan, the thing that Job didn't know about, but God did at the time, was that God always planned to show the world that he was just. And the way that he chose to show the world that he was just was by sending his own son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross and to take that sentence of death and judgment in our place. And it's amazing, isn't it? God showed his justice by suffering. That's the way that he chose to do it. He could have done it in many, many ways, but he chose to do it by suffering as a man. And he did it so that when we stand in his court, as Job longed to, that we wouldn't be punished for our evil, but rather we'd be vindicated, as Job longed to be vindicated because God has suffered in our place. And I think what happens in Romans, if Job's kind of pounded by the waves of God's greatness, we're pounded here by the waves of God's love and his mercy. Because God's hidden plan, what he planned all along, was to deal with evil and to bring a final end to evil by suffering himself. I want to finish with a little story. It's fictional. It comes from John Stott's book, The Cross of Christ, which is a wonderful book. And I also owe the Voltaire story to him as well. He mentions that one in his book on the cross. He brings all this together really beautifully with a little story, and I want to read the story to you. He says, imagine a plane with a vast camp of people. And there's thousands and millions of people waiting on this plane, and it's judgment day. These people are all waiting to be judged by God. All of them have suffered awful things in their lives. There's people from concentration camps, from Hiroshima, children who died of incurable diseases, victims of lynching, profound injustices. And as they wait to be judged, they talk. And they decide together that God is not fit to judge them. They've suffered tremendously. He's sat in his throne far off in heaven above it all. And so they decide before God could judge them, he must also endure what they'd endured. And quoting here, their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a work so difficult that even his family will think him out of his mind when he tries to do it. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges, be tried by a prejudiced jury and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured and at last let him see what it means to be terribly alone. And then let him die. So leaders from the people came forward to pronounce the sentence. And when the last had finished, there was a long silence. No one uttered another word, no one moved, because suddenly all knew that God had already served his sentence. Voltaire asks, why do we suffer under one so just? I think we need to say, I don't know. I don't know, we won't this side of heaven, but we do know that God is God, he's the king, and that we're not. We do know that he knows how to rule this this world, which is beautiful and chaotic and sometimes very evil. And we know that this same God has suffered for us, for me, for our sin, in our place, so that one day we might be with him and not experiencing any of that anymore. And so I can trust him. I think actually this The cross is one of the reasons in terms of suffering that personally that I can trust God, that I can see his goodness to me. I trust him, and I hope you do as well. And I want to say as well, as Job did, blessed be the name of the Lord. I'm going to give us just a moment now to write down just one thing that stood out to you from what we've talked about, a question, a thought, a verse that struck you, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father, these words are so humbling because we see that you are so wise and we're not. Father, we thank you that without us you made the world and without us you rule it. You give life to every creature. You reign over them and even over evil. And we thank you that you came to dwell with us as the man Jesus Christ, and that you suffered among us and in our place. We praise you that you suffered for our evil, and that by trusting you we can stand right before you, vindicated, justified. And Father, we praise your power, we praise your wisdom, we praise your authority, we praise the sacrifice you've made for us. And Father, we do, like Job, want to bless and thank you and praise your name. And we pray that you'd help us to keep doing that no matter what happens in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.